Well, thank you, Mrs. Bumgarner. That was very beautiful and very appropriate. It's amazing how God works these things out. I didn't talk to Mr. Bumgarner beforehand about our messages, and I didn't talk to Mrs. Bumgarner about the special music. And the title of my sermon, if you like titles, is Resist the Devil and Draw Near to God. So it kind of goes hand in hand with the message and the offertory music. So, brethren, we are at the very beginning of the last day of Unleavened Bread. And this week has flown by. It seemed like just yesterday we were standing here, sitting here, observing the first day of Unleavened Bread. And as a kid, this is confession time. As a kid, I used to dread the days of Unleavened Bread. You think, wow, I got to go a whole week. I can't have donuts. I can't have that fluffy bread. I can't have any of this stuff. And I got to go a whole week. That's going to take forever. Well, then, hopefully, as we mature, we get to understand that what it represents, and again, that's another whole message in itself, but what it represents and the importance of letting it go. Because when we resist sin, we resist the devil, we by default draw near to God. So we, again, here we are the last day, and this week went by fast. Now I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many found leavening in their home. I'm sure some of us did, but that's okay. And again, that's kind of a neat story in itself too, because that just shows that we are a maturing Christian, but we're not perfect yet. But it's a process. Going on to maturity is a process. But I do want to ask a couple questions. We're at the last day now, and in the last couple weeks to months, we've talked about self-examination, how we should look at ourselves. Even more so, when we look at ourselves, what do we do about it? Do we just look at ourselves and then write it off? The questions I want to ask is, in looking at ourselves, especially this past week, did we make any progress? Did we make any progress? Did we come to understand ourselves a little better? Well, I hope we did. I'd like to start, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is a review of how we are to keep the feasts. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brethren, this short scripture right here should be the way we live our life. Not just this week, this days of unleavened bread, but this should be how we live our life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. In other words, this should be the example that we live fully, completely, and always. And it's not easy to do. You know, it's tough to try to live in this world, and God tells us to come out of the world, but we still have to live in it, living in this world, dealing with what's going on in this world, and at the same time, trying to live the way 1 Corinthians 5:8 here tells us to. Get rid of the malice and the wickedness in our life, and live in sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth are characteristics of God. When we live God's example, God lives in us. His characteristics are in us, and they're reflected through us. So we have to bring out sincerity and truth, just to name a few, on a daily basis. So I want to look at the word sincerity. We'll start with that, sincerity. It literally means purity of motives. Purity of motives. It means spotless. That's the characteristic, the character trait of God. That's how God is. Purity of motives or spotless. And now, I'm going to give you just a little bit of an English lesson. Again, my wife is an English teacher, so I thought I might get some points for this. So, I'm going to try this. I'm not an English major. So, sincerity here, the adjective here is a compound form, and it's a Greek word that I'm not even going to try to pronounce. But it's of a poetic sense, and it means sunlight and warmth. From the Greek perspective of the adjective. Now, this gets kind of complicated. Sincerity is what we're dealing with. Let's keep that in mind. So, the poetic form of it is sunlight and warmth. Now, it means of the sun. Now, that's S-U-N, not S-O-N. So, let's take it just a little bit deeper. It also means test and judge. All this is the forms of sincerity. So, when you put this together, if you look at the meaning, what we're seeing here is sincerity is testing in the sun or in the light of day. To make it just a little bit clearer, what that means is absolutely pure, clear, seen. Nothing's clouded. It shows unmixed honesty. That's what this is coming from. And it uses all these adjectives and nouns even to show what sincerity means. That goes to just a little bit of the depths of it. So this is a symbol of the new, the pure, the authentic life that each and every one of us are to have based purely upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because before that, we couldn't have this. We couldn't achieve this. Now we can work towards it. If you notice how the Apostle Paul, he used this noun and these adjectives of these words, and he used them in all throughout his writing because he was very creative. But let's look at a couple of this. Go to 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 1. And we'll read verse 12. Second Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. So, you know, I really appreciate Paul because he was kind of what we call an in-your-face kind of guy. You know, we know what his job was before he became converted. And after he became converted, we see that he didn't back down. He went from, you know, martyring and crucifying and torturing the people, the Christians of God, to upholding and teaching and lifting them up and promoting it with the same enthusiasm. And that's brought out here in some of the scriptures. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 here and verse 17. Just right across the page in my Bible. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. It says, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And again, he kind of proclaims God's word in sincerity. When you read the examples of Paul and you look at his life, it's pretty easy to see that there's no question that God was working with him. He backed up God's word and preached God's word right to the spirit and the letter of the law. And that's encouraging. You know, as we face the future and we continue to strive to the kingdom of God, and it is not an easy path, but as we continue on, our goal today and tomorrow is to grow spiritually, because we have to keep growing. If we're not growing, we're falling behind. There's really no being stale or stagnant. We're either moving forward or we're being passed up. But as we do this is part of maturing as a Christian. It's the very same thing that Paul is talking about. It's going on to perfection. Now, we know that we aren't perfect yet, and in this life we won't be perfect. But that's nothing to get depressed about, because we have to continue to try, continue to strive to make progress. And that's what he wants us to do here. We want to be in the resurrection, and we want to be in the family of God. And we want to have the promises of God to live in the kingdom forever, all eternity. That's the gift that he has given us. It's out there. And again, as was said in the sermonette, it's up to us whether we choose it or not. God won't force us. But that is our goal, and that should be our goal, is to go on to maturity, to perfection. So I want to read you a little writing that I found defining what maturity is. And I thought this was very interesting. Unfortunately, the author is unknown, but it says a lot. The title is, What is Maturity? Maturity is the ability to control anger and settle differences without violence or destruction. Maturity is patience. It is the willingness to pass up immediate pleasure in favor of long-term gain. Maturity is perseverance, the ability to sweat out a project or a situation in spite of heavy opposition and discouraging setbacks. Maturity is the capacity to face unpleasantness and frustration, discomfort and defeat, without complaining or collapsing. Maturity is humility. It is being big enough to say, I was wrong, and when right, the mature person need not experience the satisfaction of saying, I told you so. Maturity is the ability to make a decision and stand by it. The immature spend their lives exploring endless possibilities, and then they do nothing about it. Maturity means dependability, keeping one's word, coming through in a crisis. The immature are masters at alibis. They are the confused and the disorganized. They live their lives and are amazed of the broken promises, the former friendships, the unfinished business, and the good intentions that somehow never materialized. Maturity is the art of living in peace with that which you cannot change, the courage to change that which should be changed, and the wisdom to know the difference. And that is maturity. When I read that, I thought, wow, you know, that says a lot. But it's absolutely true. And most everything there that we read, very few people have mastered all those. That's because maturity is a process. Going on to maturity, going on to perfection. We can't just wake up one morning and say, God called me, I love this way of life, today I'm perfect. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. And when we think it does, God, in his very way of humbling us, shows us that, be careful what you say. So it's a process, and it takes time. And we all mature at different rates and different levels. But the important thing is to remember that we have to keep moving forward. We can't quit no matter what. No matter what circumstances or situation we find ourselves in, we have to keep moving forward. You know, God understands that we aren't perfect yet. And he's made provisions for that. And again, because of his grace and his mercy and his love for us, he's giving us time and leniency. Because we've all deserved the death penalty. We're all guilty of the sin. He's made provisions to get over this, get past this, and stay the course. There's a scripture here that I really appreciate how it's said, and it's Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Starting at verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. This section of Scripture, it describes exactly what we're talking about. It's comforting to know that, first of all, it points out that he's not perfect, he's not obtained perfection, and he's willing to admit that. We have to be willing to admit this. But he says, nevertheless, I press on. I am not quitting. I keep going. But then down here in verse 13, again, another section of very encouraging Scripture, because he says, but the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward. Brethren, when we said yes to this way of life, when we received the laying on of hands and God's Spirit at repentance, we said the past is the past. More importantly, God said the past is the past. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Now, unfortunately, and this is where sin comes in, all sin does carry consequences. And sometimes, even though God has forgiven us and wiped our slate clean, there are still consequences that we do have to pay for. Sometimes that happens. But you can rest assured that God said, the past is the past. If you've repented, truly repented, and changed, then your slate is wiped clean. And that was also pictured by Passover. And then we see sin being put out through the days of unleavened bread. And then verse 14 says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call, the very promises of the eternal kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom of God. It's there for us. It's been offered to us. Will we hold on? Will we endure? Will we accept? Nobody can answer that except for us. That's on us. So this brings a fundamental question. In thinking about this, maturity, drawing closer to God, where does our minds live? Where are our minds? What we think about, you know, where are our thoughts? We have to understand that our motives, our actions, this all comes from where our true mind is. Now, when I say our mind, that's also implied our hearts. Where are our hearts? You know, we tend to outwardly take action on how we inwardly think. So how we think, how we truly believe in our hearts and our minds, eventually those actions will come out. So thinking about what we're talking about today, the question is, where do our minds live? Where are our hearts? You know, as we mentioned already, talking about the weeks and the months leading up to this time of year, we've talked about self-examination. And self-examination is absolutely a great tool. It's a tool that we should use. We should use it every day. Now, I know we probably don't. But we should use self-examination every day, not just this time of year. Because if we truly have our hearts in the right place, our minds in the right place, and we truly use the tool of self-examination the way God intended, we will find that little weak place in our spiritual character. We'll find it, and I know we have it, we all have it, because we're not perfect yet. So we'll find it, and when we do, then we can take action to repair it. But we can't do it if we don't take the self-examination first. We have to look at ourselves. And again, you know, we can look at each other, and we could probably point out faults, to each other. But that, most of the time, that just makes each other mad. That's not the way to do it. Because I can't get you in the kingdom, and you can't get me into the kingdom. Only I, through God, can get to the kingdom. We have to do it ourselves, with God's help, of course. We can't do it without God. When I say self, I mean we have to look at ourselves to do the examination. We have to make the change. And we have to make the change based on God's way of life. So everything, when I'm talking self, I do mean through God, through God's help. It has to be God's help. But we think about taking a look at ourselves, and there's a whole laundry list of issues that we could probably bring up. I want to point out some major problems in our life that we need to be aware of. So some of the major problems when we do a self-examination on ourselves, and the first one I want to point out is pride. Pride. Now we think, surely, we've been around a lot of years, we've been in God's church a lot of years, I'm not a proud person. Well, we have to look at ourselves. How do we answer that one? And be honest, because God's listening. Vanity, that's another one. Bitterness. Are we bitter on anything? Cares of the world. Do we focus our time on cares of the world? How about our own ideas on doctrine? Doctrine. Now I'm talking about God's Word. Our own ideas. You know, these are just to name a few. But like all others, these are extremely dangerous. These are life-threatening, if you will. These will spiritually kill us if we don't do something about them. If we have them in our life, we don't do something about them, they will kill us. They will take us right out of this plan of God very quickly if we don't act on it. The only way we know is through self-examination. So, has it ever occurred to us when we're thinking about this topic and reading God's Word and understanding it, has it ever occurred to us that there are some humans that God has resisted and will resist? Think about that. Are there people that God has and will resist? Well, let's look at a couple examples of this. Let's start with James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This spells it out very clearly. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Now, obviously I wasn't and won't put names in there, because we'd have to put our own name in this. But this is the people God resists. The proud. Let's take a quick look at a few other scriptures on this. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. Says this, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Now, we see in James, he says, God resists the proud. So, you know, how do we take that? Resists. We know he says resist the devil. That's turning away. Then he goes on in Proverbs to say, everyone proud in heart is an abomination. That's pretty serious. That's getting pretty heavy here. This shows how serious God reflects on this issue of pride. God says that human pride is abomination to him. Now I want to read this same verse through the English Standard Version, because it says it just a little bit different. The meaning is the same, but it gives a little different description here. Proverbs 16, verse 5 in English Standard Version says this, Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. God will not put up with this type of a personality in his kingdom. He won't do it. He flat out says that this character trait is an abomination, and then that person will be dealt with in God's way. The seriousness of this sin is very evident when we think about how God hates things. And that sounds like a strong word, but that's God's words. We're in Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, read verse 16 through 19. Because this states exactly what God hates. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Look at the very first one. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. The very first thing here that he shows is a proud look. Pride. Pride is such an ingredient that just builds and builds and builds. When it starts in someone's life, if it's not nipped right in the beginning, it just grows and manifests into a much larger problem. Because then all these other characteristics that God hates shortly follow. You don't have to turn there. I'll read this one to you. It's 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And basically, it points out that God resists the proud. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Be clothed with humility. Humility. Being humble is the opposite of pride. Jesus Christ was the absolute perfect example of humility. In everything that he went through, the illegal trial, the complete crucifixion, he used the very essence of humility to display to us how we should conduct our lives. He did this through the worst of times. Verse 5 in 1 Peter 5 there we just read, it says God resists the proud. And this literally means he opposes. He's against. Nothing to do with it. That's how he states it here. The bottom line is we all need grace. We all need mercy and we all need forgiveness from God. We have to have this to live our life, to function. If we act or we behave in a way that will cause God to oppose us, then we fall out of grace. We fall out of mercy and we fall out of his forgiveness. We fall out of the very embracement, if you will, that God has, around his arms around us. We lose that. Because God, again, he can't be with sin. Being proud is a form of sin. He opposes it. He don't want anything to do with it. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. change the direction just a little bit, but we're still on the topic. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, a lot of times, that scripture, we know it's quoted and it's used in the ordination of elders. But a lot of times, people have a problem with that scripture because they look at it as saying if he desires the position of a bishop. He wants to be in a position of power. Pride sets in. Well, that's not exactly what it's speaking of here, and we need to point that out. This is speaking of how they should desire to live a life required to have the office of a bishop here. It's truly to live God's way of life and truly desire the office because that reflects God's way of life. But now what I want to point out is drop down to verse 6. Now notice this is talking again about ordinations and what can happen to ones that become ordained for the wrong reasons or the wrong time even. Verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. We just took it a different level here. Talking about pride. We have a warning right in the very beginning, you know, for Timothy here. This warning right in the very beginning to be careful. Watch out for pride because this is what it does. And then he says, not a novice. In other words, somebody who is new to the faith, new to the understanding, doesn't have the experience maybe. Because the possibility of pride is there. Now that's not to say that everybody ordained early on in their Christian life becomes prideful, but it's a warning. So in general you don't do this. It says here this type of pride that he can fall into is the same thing that Satan fell into. The very same thing. That was Lucifer's problem. It was a heart problem. Remember we talked about where our mind is at, our heart is at. This is what Lucifer's problem was. Let's look at this back in Isaiah. Back in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. For you have said in your heart, or in your mind, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is pride in its most boldest form. This was the beginning of the downfall of Satan, of Lucifer at that time. Lucifer here wanted to become like and become the very God that we know. He wasn't satisfied with his purpose, the purpose for his creation. He wanted more. He wanted to be the best. Just a quick look at what pride does on a human level. We think about pride. Well, first of all, pride is a fixation with self. With self. God, His love, His mercy is not about self. It's about everybody else. It's about the others. Pride turns to ourself. The opposite of humility is pride. It doesn't let us recognize our worth compared to God or on a godly standard. True humility is where we have to be, not pride. Number two, the sin here of pride, it manifests itself in selfish motives. Again, it's a fixation on self, so it's focused on self, and then it starts going to self motivations. It gives the person a very exaggerated ego. It can lead to a very low and negative opinion of others. Basically, everything against others. It's turning to self. And it actually results in a lack of respect for God. When we think about it, it's a very lack of respect for God. Number three, it can lead to other sins against God. General sins. And it will, if we don't curb pride in the early stages, it will lead against the very basic of robbing God for the glory that's due to Him. You know, everything that we do in life, everything that we do should be done to glorify God. If pride sets in, that glory that we have for God turns to ourself. And then in essence, we're saying the very same thing that Satan said. I am better than God. That's what pride does to us. And the thing about it is, most people don't think about that in the beginning stages, because they would never ever say that. Somebody with a realistic reasoning would never ever say that. But when the sin of pride starts, it builds and it grows, and we lose all rationale of what is right, and it turns us against God. It allows God to oppose us, and we don't want that. We have to be very careful. We certainly don't want to oppose or have God oppose us or resist us in any way. What we want and we need is God's help and God's strength and God's power, His assistance. We need to draw close to God. So how do we accomplish this? How do we do this? Well, let's go back to the book of James again. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now we already read verse 6 earlier, but I want to go ahead and just go just a little bit more this time. So we'll start actually with James 4, starting verse 6 again, and we'll go down through this just a little bit. James 4, starting verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, the very word submit here is a military term. This term literally means to rank under. Satan did not submit to God. He wanted to rank over. He didn't want to rank under. And since this verb here is in a passive voice in this section of Scripture, it suggests that all of our submission, it's not forced. In other words, God says, this is the way. I would really like for you to walk in it, but it's your choice. It's your choice. You have to make the choice. And that's what He's telling us here. It's voluntary. We can choose not to. Satan chose not to. But if we choose that path, we'll end up the same way that Satan's path is going to end. And it's not a good path. The command here is to willingly and joyfully submit to God. The question is, will we heed it? Will we decide to do this? Again, God won't force us. Now, also in verse 7 here, the word resist, or as opposed to, this is also a military term. And these terms here describe a full army ready to do battle. Resists and is opposed. A full army ready to do battle. James here indicates that God is in full battle array. And He is ready to take a stand, and He will take a stand against the proud, against all who sin and will not repent. And this is what He's saying here. Basically, therefore submit to God. Repent. Move forward. When we make a mistake, ask for God's forgiveness, change our course, and move forward. Let's go ahead and read verse 8 now. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So here's the key for spiritual growth. The very key for spiritual growth. And it's nothing new. We must draw close to God. We must draw close to God. How do we draw near to God? Well, verse 7 there, in James 4, that's the very first important step. And we've read it a couple times. Resist the devil. If we do that, he will flee from us. We have to believe this. If we don't believe this, then we're fooling ourselves. God says it. God does not lie. This is a tool. He says, resist the devil. And that means anything that is coming our way and is wrong, is not of God, turn away from it. That's resisting the devil. You know, Debbie and I have kind of taking on a new catchphrase, and we're trying our best to live to it. It's hard, but whenever something comes up and we look at it, the first question we try to ask ourselves, and we remind each other of this all the time, is it right? And I say right by God's standards. Is it right? And if we can answer yes, then we move forward. And if we have a question, or we answer no, then we back up and take another look at it. And again, that's good advice for every aspect of our life. And it's hard to do. But I guarantee you, if everything that we face, we ask that very question, what would God do? Is this of God? Is this right? And we analyze those questions first, we'll have a much better conclusion to what to do. We'll be led in the right direction. God will guide us and direct us there. So how do we resist the devil? What do we have to do? Well, we get some very good ideas here in 1 Peter chapter 5. So if we'll turn there and look at that, 1 Peter 5. We read verse 8 or verse 5 earlier, but now I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Starting in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because, and this is a strong warning, because your adversary the devil walks around about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Now verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The important point to look at this is, how do we resist the devil? Steadfast in the faith. To be steadfast in the faith means that we have to be studying, be praying, be fasting, be meditating. The keys that we've talked about forever. We have to be doing these things on a daily basis. That includes self-examination. We have to do this on a regular basis. If we don't, then we stand to have a major problem. The very first thing we see here in 1 Peter is, the very first thing he says, be aware, be sober, be vigilant. He says, pay attention to what's going on around us. Pay attention to what's going on in the world, what's going on in the church, what's going on in our lives. Pay attention. And I didn't look this up, but there are several scriptures that we see this very warning. Be vigilant. Be aware. Watch. Pay attention. That's pretty important. He tells us this. Let's go ahead and, if you will, look at Ephesians chapter 6. Because this is another part of the answer here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Paul gives us more instruction on how to resist the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, withstand. Now, the whole armor of God is several pieces. We're not going to take the time to go through that today, but it's a very good study, and it's something that we should look at. But he's telling us to take up the whole armor. You notice he didn't say just take up a piece or two, take up the breastplate, or take up the helmet of salvation. He says take up the whole armor. And that's because if we don't have the whole armor on, that leaves a weakness. Satan will absolutely thrive at that weakness. And when he gets a hold, he will tear us apart. That's what he says, take up the whole armor. And he says to withstand in the evil day, and then he says to stand. He points that out two times. It's very, very important. So as we start to wind down, let's take a look at two approaches. and to kind of discuss them just for the last few minutes here. Number one, how do we resist the devil, which we've touched on already? And then number two, how do we draw close to God? Again, which we touched on. Let's take another little look at them. Well, to submit to God, God is our new master. And this means that we have to resist the former master. And that former master is Satan. Satan is the master or the god of this world. And he will try every way he possibly can to snare us in and take us down. We have to be aware, as it was said in Peter there, be sober, be vigilant, watch. The first two commands work in tandem. Submit to God. By doing that first, as we said before, the default is we will resist the devil. Submit to God. It works hand in hand. It's like one fluid motion here. So to resist, it literally means to stand against. It's the same basic force as God said when he resists the proud. He opposes. He stands against. He tells us to do the same thing with Satan. For you and me, brethren, as believers, as Christians, and living the best that we can, this is a matter of spiritual life and death. It's not just something to talk about. This, in fact, is a matter of life and death. This has to do with our private thoughts and our private life. And this is a personal choice that we all have to make. The depths of how far or close we draw to God is a personal matter. But we have to be able to do it willingly and successfully. And if we do wholeheartedly, we will by default resist the devil. And that's what we have to do. And it's not easy to do, but it can be done. Let's look at some examples of Christ, how he did this. You know, Christ, he resisted the devil. And we see examples, you know, throughout all the New Testament where he did this. And they're there for our encouragement. Because the great thing is, in this plan that we're living in now, we're part of, God knew in the very beginning, before the foundations of the earth, he knew that this plan would be set in motion. He knew that we as humans would face problems and trials. He knew that Satan was going to try to pull us away as much as possible. And he set provisions. He made provisions. He and Jesus Christ made provisions that we could take against this. So, we need to ask ourselves, how much do we, I hate to say care, because I know we care, how much do we want to draw close to God? And that sounds like a basic question, but think about it. How much do we want to draw close to God? We get up in the morning. Do we pray? Do we study? What's our thought? Is our first thought on what I have to do today, what I get to do today, where am I going, who am I going to see? Is that our first thoughts? Or is our first thoughts, God, thank you for getting me through the night. You know, ask for protection for the day. What is our thoughts? Where is our mind? And again, it seems kind of basic, and it may be even a little bit trivial, but it couldn't be further from the truth. It is very important to be in sync with God right from the beginning of the day, every day. We need to memorize Scripture. Now, I know we're saying, I'm getting old. I can't remember Scripture. I can't either. But, you know, a technique that works is take a Scripture, one Scripture, three or four, whatever is good, write them down at the beginning of the week. Write them down, and don't write any more. Just those one, two, three, or four Scriptures, whatever you want, write them down at the beginning of the week. Every day, read them. I met a Japanese guy once. Never seen him before in my life. And when I walked up to him and introduced myself, and this shows that it works, I introduced myself to him, he introduced himself to me. He shook my hand, and before he let my hand go, he repeated my name 7 times. I thought, that's interesting. And I repeated his name once, and I forgot his name. He still remembers my name. He said that studies have shown, and I've read this too, studies have shown that if you repeat somebody's name 7 times or use it in a sentence 7 times within that first introduction period, you will never forget their name. I don't know, but I think it's neat that we can take a scripture, we can write it down on a Sunday morning and look at it for 7 days, and there's a good chance that we'll remember it. If we don't remember it word for word, we will remember the general idea of what it says and the basic meaning. So that's just one way. And all this, again, seems basic, but it's a way to draw closer to God. Any time that we can take His Word and put it into our lives, it helps. It helps. You know, the bottom line is we all have some kind of lion out there stalking us. Not to mention Satan, but there's other lions, personal lions that we have. Whatever problem it might be, it could be a deep problem, it could be a minor problem. The bottom line is, it's out there. And we all face it, and we have to deal with that. That's on our minds. But if we use every possibility to draw closer to God, in Scripture, in prayer, in fasting, in whatever we need to do, then we'll find that a lot of times, those lions, a lot of them become kitty cats, and we can deal with it. But we have to take that stand, and we have to do it. We have to remember that Satan is out there to look for our weak points. As we read here in 1 Peter, we won't go back and read it again. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9 talks about the roaring lion. We are to resist, but we are to resist in faith, knowing that God will do what He says He will do. He will back us up 100%. And resisting in faith by knowing and believing the Scriptures. And that's the key. We can know them. There's a lot of people out in the world that know the Scriptures, but they don't believe them. And then they don't act on them. But by knowing them, believing them, and acting on them, this is God's direction to each and every one of us. And this is how He associates with us on a personal level. You know, we've read this, and it's in Scripture, iron sharpens iron, and we feed off of each other, and we do. Like minds, you know, by each one of us learning and understanding more of God's Word and helping each other, it makes us a stronger family, a stronger Christian unit. What we have to watch is, and this is what Satan is looking for, he's looking for those ones that are the loners, those ones who are put off to themselves. You know, if an animal is cut off from the herd, that's the one the lion goes after first. If they stay with the herd, there's strength. There's protection. And the very same thing is true for us as God's people. We have to stay with the herd. We can learn. We can feed off each other. We can inspire each other. And then doing that, we grow. So drawing near to God, it's not a statement about our physical proximity to God. And I know we understand that. But it is a statement of our spiritual proximity to God. How close are we to God? This statement is about our orientation of our heart, where our heart is and where our mind is. So the bottom line is we have to saturate our mind with God's Word, with God's thoughts. Now we know our thoughts are not God's thoughts, but we can read His Word. And as we read His Word, we will have a deeper understanding. The more we read, the closer we draw to God, the deeper our understanding will be. And that's a great thing how that works. Think about God and meditate on His Word. We need to come to the point where God's Word, this way of life, is second nature to us. When we get up of a morning, the first thing that we desire is to have a connection with God. That gets us through the day. So where do our minds live? Again, we have to guard our mind. That's something that we can only we can answer. God knows. He knows exactly where our minds are. But again, that's between us and God. And no one can tell us but God. We have to be on the same wavelength with Him. You know, we talk about prayer. You know, David set a fine example of praying 3 times a day. Maybe we're thinking, you know, I live in this world. It's a busy world. I don't have time to pray 3 times a day. Well, again, that's between us and God. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. But you know, God is not opposed to this thing called instant prayer. you know, we've read stories upon stories of people in situations, and they instantly ask God for protection or guidance or help, you know, help me make a decision because it's a matter of life and death. And instantly, a way is made clear to them. Again, the closer we are to God, the closer He will be to us. And He will be there when we need Him. He says He will never leave us or never forsake us. And I believe that. I know that to be true. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Starting at verse 10 through 13. Kind of breaking into thought here. This is starting off, you know, start the day off with drawing near to God. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to His principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We have access to God anytime we need it, anytime we want it, and unfortunately, probably not as much as God would want for us, but we have access to Him. That way was made clear in picturing the Passover and leading up to the days of unleavened bread. The all-powerful God, He wants to help us, and He's there to help us. He's a loving Father, and He wants to protect His children. He wants to bless His children. But we do have to do our part. You know, it can't be a one-sided relationship. We have to do our part. And even though we read that God does resist the proud, at the same time, we can and should be encouraged that He's very anxious to give grace to the humble. Jesus Christ set the perfect example of humility, and that's what we need to look at, and that's what we need to live up to. So again, as we do start to conclude here, I would like to just read a couple of final scriptures here and kind of summarize what we've been talking about. So if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This should help us kind of pull this all together. Hebrews chapter 12, read verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnared us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endures such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to the sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourged every son whom He receives. So when we kind of summarize this, you know, verse 3 says, he points out it's becoming weary or become discouraged. He's warning us against this. You know, the very word weary, it's an idiom, and it literally means to become tired in spirit. Become tired in spirit. Warning against this. Don't become tired in spirit. We don't want to gradually lose our motivation for the accomplishment of the goals, the hope that we have for what we're doing here today. And He warns us. The reason He warns us is because it can happen. It's happened in the past, and it can happen. The very word discouraged. Discouraged means to lose one's motivation to accomplish some valid goal. To lose one's motivation again. He don't want us to lose heart. He wants us to keep the faith. And as He said here, enduring the race that is set before us. We all have a race. We all are running a different race. In that race, some hurdles are higher than others. He says, don't be discouraged, because Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, is the one who started this. He will stay with us. He will help us finish this. And he points out here in verse 4, he said, not yet resisting the bloodshed, striving against sin. This means that we, as Christians, have not yet resisted the point to being killed. Now that's pretty sobering when we think about that, because this goes to the very measure of our faith. The whole point in resisting Satan is drawing closer to God in faith. How much faith do we have? A question that we can only answer for ourselves. It's a question that God knows. If and when the point ever comes that we have to make a choice between God's life and our physical life, what will we do? That's a tough question. We hope and we pray that we have enough faith to make the right choice and right decisions. If we draw close to God, we can. I want to finish up in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Brethren, he says he will never leave us and never forsake us. That is a promise. If we draw close to God, if we resist the devil, we can run our race. Whatever hurdles in front of us, we can run our race, and we can win. So, brethren, as we do close this last day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, let's take the examples and the lessons that we've learned from ourselves, and let's take the results of those self-examinations that we've had, and let's make things right. And above all, let's endure to the end.